Let's see, we have chapter 65, verses 17 through 25 of the prophet Isaiah. We're here the hope for a day when there shall be new heavens and a new earth, in which there shall be peace and rejoicing for all the world, when all that's wrong with the world will be set right by the intervention of a loving God. And I thought I'd read from the King James Bible, which some of us old folks grew up with, and which forms the basis for much of the culture of the English-speaking people. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old. But the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as in the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble. For they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord.
So our gospel reading this morning comes to us from Luke chapter 21, verses 5 through 19. And it's at the end of Jesus' life, and he has death on the brain. And he's saying some hard things as a way of preparing his disciples for the time when he wouldn't be with them anymore. So let's listen together for God's word. When some were speaking about the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and gifts dedicated to God, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when not one stone will be left upon another, all will be thrown down." So they asked him, "Teacher, when will this be, and what will be the sign that this is about to take place?" And he said, "Beware that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name and say, 'I am he,' and 'the time is near.' Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and insurrections, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end will not follow immediately." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places, famines and plagues, and there will be dreadful portents and great signs from heaven. But before all this occurs, they will arrest you and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors because of my name. This will give you an opportunity to testify. So make up your minds not to prepare your defense in advance. For I will give you words and a wisdom that none of your opponents will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, by relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your souls. May God bless the reading and hearing of this God's holy word. Dear ones, let's be together in prayer. From the middle of the journey, with many miles behind us, but many miles to go, with many challenges and with some hard words this morning, send us hope. Break open your word for us, that it might be food for the journey, nutrition for our discipleship. Amen. So many of you know that I have been baking bread for the past few years. I've been watching Deirdre do it for a long time, and I finally got around to baking it myself a few years ago. But before I started, I wondered what kind of bread I would make. Would I make focaccia or ciabatta? Would I make Italian or French? Would I use white flour or wheat flour, gold medal or King Arthur? King Arthur! Would I make sandwich loaves or round loaves or oval loaves, or would I make rolls? So with all that stuff floating around in my brain, I settled upon making French loaves, round peasant loaves. So I made a few and felt good about it. They turned out well and they were delicious and people seemed to like them, and I was confident. So I said to myself, why don't you try a different recipe? Try something else. And I said, no, you know, why don't you stay with this for a while? Get to really know your bread and then you can move on to another recipe. Well, that was 3 years ago, and I've been making French loaves almost exclusively ever since. Now, call me boring, call me uncreative, but see, I found that there are fruits in the repetition of making the same loaf over and over again. Educational fruits, culinary fruits, and spiritual fruits. And one of the fruits I've found in this repetition is this. Man, I know my bread. I know my bread. I know what it's supposed to look like and taste like and smell like. I know by how sticky it is if I added too much water or too little water. I know that if I want an oval loaf, I can take and score three parallel lines on it. But if I want it round, I got to do cross hatches or spirals. I know that if I preheat the oven to 550 degrees and then forget to turn it down to 450 degrees like I do all the time, it will start to burn by 19 minutes and be charcoal by 27 minutes. Like you've never done that. Mm-hmm. And I know that when I take the bread out and it's done baking, if I tap on it, I can tell from the sound of it what the crumb inside is going to look like. Now, after making 250 loaves of French bread, I know my bread. I know when it's right, I know when it's wrong, and I know when it's almost right. But this morning, I'm not only thinking about knowing bread, I'm thinking about knowing hope. And I'm thinking about knowing hope because today is the penultimate, you don't get to use that word every Sunday, it is the penultimate Sunday of the church year. So next Sunday will be the last Sunday of the church year, and it's a Sunday we call Reign of Christ Sunday, or Christ the King Sunday. We'll think together about what it means that Christ is the King of the universe. And then in 2 weeks, right, Advent begins, which is the first Sunday of the church year, and we'll think together about themes like expectation and pregnancy and longing and the coming of the Christ child into the world. But today, we pause. And our scripture readings, all of them are, to one extent or another, about hope in the midst of a broken world. And it's not just any kind of hope. It's not just the dictionary generic definition of hope, but the kind of hope that our passages are talking about is a specific, a certain kind of hope. So to understand what I mean by that, and to understand what knowing bread has to do with knowing hope, we're going to take a few minutes to look a little more closely at the passage David read from Isaiah chapter 65. So it's helpful for you to know about that passage that it's from the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, which is kind of written in three major sections. You see, the first section, the first 39 chapters, was written in the pre-exilic period, so before Jerusalem was destroyed by Babylon. So this is a time of falling away from God, where the people are sort of doing exactly the opposite of what God wants them to do, and so Isaiah's words are words of judgment against the people. But then you come to the middle section, the middle book, chapters 40 to 55. This is called Isaiah's Book of Comfort. You see, because he's writing to the people after Babylon has destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and scattered the people, taking many of them into exile in Babylon. It's a broken people in need of comfort. Well, then, the third section, which is where our passage comes from this morning, Isaiah chapter 65, is written in the post-exilic period, when the people have begun to return home again to rebuild Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple, to rebuild their lives. Things are not going well. Things are hard, things are tough, people are hungry, and they're poor, and they're dying. And so they realize that things are not working out as they had planned. They're not working out as they had dreamed from Babylon. And we're mindful in Isaiah, the third Isaiah, that third section of Isaiah, that the people are again falling away from God. They're kind of not living up to their covenant relationships. They're not observing the Sabbath. They're trading justice for greed and righteousness for comfort, and they're trading peace for violence. In a short summary, the people are in a grand mess, and no one's quite sure how to get out of it. So Isaiah comes along as the prophet, and he speaks God's words of hope in the middle of this grand mess. A new heaven and a new earth is coming, he says. God will recreate Jerusalem as a joy. Your infants will no longer die. You will be able to harvest what you sow. Wolves and sheep won't be at each other's throats anymore. Lion won't eat oxen, and the serpents will only have dust to eat. It's a beautiful, hope-filled vision. Because in the middle of this grand mess, Isaiah comes along and dares to say, things won't always be this way. The creator of the universe, who is capable of recreating it, of reordering the universe and reordering our lives, is doing that even now for the good of all living things. Expect things to get better, Isaiah shouts. Dare to hope, Isaiah screams. But maybe you've had this happen, or you've been in a difficult time in your life, and someone says to you, don't worry, all will be well. Things happen for a reason. Maybe you've had those words spoken to you and they fell hollow on your ears. Maybe someone that you love and who cares for you, who's trying to fill you with hope, gives you words that do anything but fill you with hope. So I'm mindful of that reality of our lives, and I'm mindful that when many of us read passages like Isaiah 65, we hear these wonderful, hope-filled words and we think to ourselves, well, that's nice, it's poetic, beautiful, but where's the power in that? I mean, how does some ancient vision bring real hope to real people? How does this ancient vision of hope bring hope to people like in the Philippines today? Thousands are dying and suffering in the wake of your Typhoon Haiyan. How can this ancient vision of hope bring hope to my neighbors down the street who are getting a divorce? How can this ancient vision of hope bring hope to me in the grand mess of my life? It's an important question, an authentic question, a real question. And I've spent a lot of time knowing bread, but I've spent more time knowing hope. As a pastor and a person of faith, I have studied hope. I've read about hope in Scripture. I've experienced lots of different kinds of hope in my own life. I've been given hope, and I've given hope away too. You know, like bread, I've mixed up a batch of hope and kneaded it and let it proof and rise, and then I've baked it and given it away. And because I have spent so much time with hope, because I know hope, I know when it's wrong and when it's right and when it's almost right. And I think Isaiah chapter 65 is exactly right, fully baked. And because of what it is, it stands in the gap to bring real hope to real people, bringing real hope even to you. So what I'd like to do this morning is just take a minute to give you four reasons why I think Isaiah chapter 65 brings real and right hope to us. First, Isaiah 65 is right hope because it is rooted in God. It's not rooted in chance or luck or some vague sense that all will be well. It's not rooted and reliant on the imperfect lives of human beings who intend well. But the kind of hope that he offers is a hope that's rooted in God. And because of that, Isaiah says, hope, not because I say so, not because we're all going to get together and make things better, but hope because God and no one and nothing less is on the case. So Isaiah is rooted in God. Well, the second reason that Isaiah 65 is right hope is because it's rooted in God and because it's rooted in history. You know, he's not talking in generalities here. He's talking about their homes and their lives and their kids and their food and their vineyards. See, he speaks in language about real things that the people he's speaking to know about and long for and love. And so when he speaks to them and speaks to us, he speaks with words we can understand. And because it's rooted in history, we can cling to it, even in the darkest of times. So it's right hope because it's rooted in God and rooted in history, but you see, it's also rooted in suffering. Isaiah is not standing at a funeral saying, all is well, talking about the weather and ignoring the crying people around him. You see, he's standing in the middle of this grand mess and he goes to the places of deepest pain and says, your children are dying, I know it. You're hungry and homeless, he dares to name that. And because he's willing to speak hope in the darkness, you see, his hope is not a dim bulb on a bright day. But the hope he speaks is a beam of blinding light on the darkest of nights. That's real hope. So Isaiah's hope is real hope and right hope because it's rooted in God and rooted in history and rooted in suffering, but also it's rooted in the present. A lot of times we think about hope as being focused on the future. All will be well. And it's true that Isaiah does talk about the future, about the new heaven and the new earth is coming, about what will be happening, but he's not ultimately focused on the future, he's focused on the present. And he's speaking about the future as a way of caring and comforting the people today. You see, his hope breaks into our present reality, making our lives manageable and bearable and possible. So putting this all together then, Isaiah's hope is a right hope because it's rooted in God. It's rooted in history, rooted in suffering, and rooted in the present. And because of that, it is exactly right and fully baked. So there's lots of hope out there in the world. We know that. There's hope all over the place. And that's a good thing because we need hope. They need hope in the Philippines today. Your neighbors need hope down the street. We need hope in the grand mess of our lives. The problem is that not all hope is the same. Some is wrong, and some is right, and some is almost right. And we wonder, how will we know the kind of hope that will feed us? What is the hope that's worth knowing and giving to others? So there's two things, practical things we can do, I think. First, we can read Isaiah chapter 65, which is a great tool for measuring right hope. But more importantly, or as importantly perhaps, is for us to be people who mix up batches of hope from time to time, maybe all the time, who put it together, who knead it and proof it and let it rise. Do that time and time again so that we know hope. And from there, you see, we'll know what right hope is. And that's the kind of hope that's the best to give away. Just to cut it up in slices, pour some nice butter of love on there, and give it away. And in that way, bring light to the darkest places and spiritual food for those who are hungry. Dear ones, the charge is simple this morning. Know hope and help God change everything. Amen.